So tonight we're going to look at the story of Jael found in the Bible. It's in Judges chapter 4. Judges is probably the darkest book in all of the Bible. The things that take place in the book of Judges are just wild. The violence, the sin, the degradation, it's just unbelievable. There's violence against women, gruesome bloodshed, wild rebellion from God and his plans and purposes, and it's just a shocking thing. The violence is staggering. Darkness is on every page, and in some ways there might be some similarities with what goes on in the book of Judges and what goes on in the Western church these days. So let's read together. I'll read for you. Judges chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter because it's a story. I won't exposit the whole story, but we'll focus on Jael, who appears later in the chapter. But just to get the whole flow and see what's going on. So Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you want to follow along in the Bible in front of you, it's on page 203. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and she said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Hadesh Hagoyim up to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went in with her to the tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Father, we pray that you give us understanding, lead us and guide us into an understanding of your word. Make this document from many, many centuries ago and from a far and distant culture, from written in a different language, give us understanding, for these things were written as examples to us that we might know how to live now in New York City in 2017. Open our eyes to see, soften our hearts to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. To understand this text, we got to understand, first of all, three things. Understand the character of God. We'll do that first. Then we're going to talk about understanding the period of Judges. Finally, we'll talk about understanding the passage in particular. And then we'll talk about some lessons. Okay? So, understanding the character of God, understanding the period of Judges, understanding the passage, and then some lessons. But before I begin, an introductory statement, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, okay? So it'll be simple, I hope. So the meaning of this story, as we talk about the meaning of this story, the meaning of the book of Judges, the meaning of the Bible, the meaning of any passage in the Bible, could basically be summarized as, in many ways, as this. Because of his holy being, and because of his unending love for his people, God works to sanctify us, which is separating us from sin, and he wants to set us free from sin's oppression. So his holiness wants to separate you and me from our sin, from sin around us. That's a sanctifying work. It's called sanctification, the process of separating us from sin by making us more holy, separated unto him, and to free us from sin and therefore its oppression. You know, you see oppression here, it's political oppression mostly, but many of us might be more familiar with the oppression, say, that comes from addiction or different things like that, brokenness, bankruptcy by misspending. So just things like that. So God is in the business because he's holy and because he loves us, he's sanctifying us and separating us from sin and its oppression. So the holiness of God, just very briefly, holiness is clearly a primary theme throughout the Bible, and you see it a lot in the Old Testament. The word literally means set apart. Distant. Not basically, he's not like you, he's not like me, he's different. I like to think holy. When you think about what it means for God to be holy, I think he's wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. His holiness, H-O-L-Y, means he's wholly other. He's transcendent. Like the story, perhaps you remember in Isaiah, remember the story where Isaiah got the vision of the angels in heaven? God says, come here, I want to show you. I'm going to draw back the temple, the curtain of my temple, let you look inside. And he sees angels and seraphim, cherubim flying around God day and night. They cover their eyes because to look upon God would cause them to die because he's holy. And so they had six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Just an image of the holiness of God. As God creates beings, he gives us what we need for survival. He gives fish gills. He gives us lungs. So we can breathe air and fish can get oxygen out of water. He gives them gills. And he gave these seraphim six wings, two to cover their eyes, two to fly, two to cover their feet, because he's holy. And to be ill-equipped would be to die. And so here is a picture of Isaiah looking at God, and he said, the angels, the seraphim are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And instead of seeing this image and saying, wow, he says, whoa. By being presented with the holiness of God, he saw his own uncleanness. He said, I'm unworthy, I'm an unclean man. And so God's holiness creates a situation where for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, you can recognize, hey, that ain't me. I ain't that kind of guy. I'm not that type of woman. His holiness can make us see our own uncleanness and our own need, and that's what he's trying to get us to see. But because of his love, he also creates a situation where we can come to him. He's holy and just, but because he loves us, and knows that we're not holy, and know that we can't be holy. There's nothing you or I could do to accomplish, make myself holy, to affect my own holiness. He makes us holy. He declares us holy like a judge slams down his gavel as we come to him, as we admit our sin and admit our unholiness. It's okay, I can make you acceptable to be in my presence. And his love for us, he wants to be with us, but it's got to be on his terms. We can't decide how we want to approach God because of his holiness. And he says, you can come to me, but you must come on my terms. If to approach him in an unworthy fashion is to risk your life. The stories in the Bible that still shock me 20, 30 years after reading them the first time. There's a story about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant out to Jerusalem. And he's not doing it the right way. There's a specific way he was told in the Torah how to bring it up. And he didn't read the Torah before he had this idea. And so he's bringing the Ark of the Tabernacle into Jerusalem. And it's supposed to be his, you know, we know his heart was in the right place. He wants to worship God. He wants all the people to come together in this central place to worship God. But the thing starts to teeter and it starts to totter and it looks like it's going to fall. And the guy reaches out his hand to stop and he loses his life. Bam, right on the spot, he's dead. And the Bible says this thing made David angry. There's another story about the prophet Elisha. Elisha in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, a prophet of God, a holy man. These kids, teenagers, ruffians, there's about a mob of them, 40 at least, are mocking him and snickering at him. They say, hey, bald head, you're going to preach? Two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 boys. You just go, what? God says, this is my holy servant, don't mess with him. So there are staggering things. God's not trying to intimidate us, but he says, you can come to me, I love you. Just don't try to do it on your own terms. Don't try to do it in your own way. And the love of God, which we see throughout this book of Judges, is just breathtaking. In the portion that we read, you'll see the holiness of God and the love of God mixed. What we just read from Judges chapter 4. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This theme repeats 7 times in the book of Judges. The people did evil. They call it apostasy. The conventional term is they were backslidden. They fell back. They withdrew. They fell away from their previous holy, righteous position. They again did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They backslid. And so in response to this, God takes action. And 7 times it says he raises up oppressors. God raises up oppressors to oppress his people. And you go, what? He's like, yes. Like a parent who loves their child may spank them to correct them, to discipline them. God does this, and he said 7 times. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That's the previous judge from the previous chapter. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. This expression is used later in the text as well in the same chapter. Sold them into the hand, gave them over to this Canaanite king who sorely oppressed them, cruelly oppressed them for 20 years. They just go, whew. In other words, it's God says, if you want to go your own way, I'll let you. But it's going to be painful. There's a price to pay. And the price they paid, and it said, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For this man had 900 chariots of iron. Chariots of iron were the smart bombs and the Scud missiles of its day. It's like high-tech stuff. 900 chariots could kill thousands of men. And so they were oppressed cruelly for 20 years. But the people just called out, cried out to God. They're like, help. It's just moaning. They're groaning. It's like, this is hard. I can't do this. No repentance. There's precious little repentance, precious little turning away from sin in the book of Judges. But they call out to God. It's like, come on. This is too much. We can't take it. They moan. They groan. And because of his love, he says, all right, I'll back off. It's just he responds to the prayers of his people because of his love. He doesn't like to see us suffer. He would prefer if we repent. But you see here that it's not contingent upon repentance. Listen to this commentary on Judges. Just a paragraph I want to read you just to get the big picture. So the talking about the book of Judges, he says, this is a prophetic book, not a political tract. Like it's filled with politics and history. But it's not a history book, and it's not a political tract. It's a prophetic book. It's a sermon. It's a call to return to the God of the covenant whom the people have abandoned in favor of the virile and exciting fertility gods of the land. Exciting, virile, like money, sex, power, that kind of stuff. The theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel during the period of the settlement. They're living in Canaan. You know the story. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're supposed to be in it, but not of it. Well, the children of Israel in this particular point in their history were in the land of Canaan, and they became thoroughly and completely Canaanized. Totally paganized. They totally adopted Canaan pagan practices and were cool with it. Almost oblivious to the like, wait, what? You mean we're not righteous? I go to church. So the theme is the Canaanization of Israel in this period. The author's goal in exposing the problem is to wake up his own generation, the first readers of this book. This is an appeal to the covenant people to abandon all forms of paganism and to return to Yahweh. And in so doing, the narrator also offers his readers a profound commentary on the grace of God expressed by the love of God. Left to their own devices, the Israelites would surely have destroyed themselves. Only by repeated gracious intervention of God do they emerge from the dark pre-monarchic period as a separate people and nation. Listen to this. In this book, God deals with his people only partially in accordance with the formula, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. You see that a lot, but he responds in blessing despite the fact that they don't fully obey and they don't repent. It's only partially by the formula, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings curse. Israel's victories over her enemies say much less about the nation than about their God. It's God getting the victory. He is the one who intervenes repeatedly precisely because his unending, unconditional, irrepressible love for his people, and presumably his long-range goal of using Israel as a light to the nations. All this depends upon the nation's survival of this dark period of her history. So that's what's going on. So they're bad. They don't even fully know it. They're not admitting it. But God says, you're my people. Philippians says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began this work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is always working. That's what Jesus meant when he said, they yelled at him for working on the Sabbath. He goes, working on the Sabbath? I work every day. I'm always busy sanctifying my people, extracting them from sinful situations, shaking them gently to open up their eyes, sticking things in their ears so they listen, trying to get their attention. And I was like, no, 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 no. That's not how to live your life. You're destroying yourselves. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. So is his love, unending, irrepressible. And so he goes to battle. They just say, hey, this is hard. He says, all right, I got this. So let's look at that text again. So we see that story, the action, all those men with their chariots coming. Again, Deborah, who is a prophetess, tells Barak, a judge in Israel, that, come on, get the army together, get 10,000 people. And he says to her, okay, I'll get them together. And I'll go if you go with me. She said, I'll go with you, but just know one thing. The road you're traveling on is not going to lead to your glory, because God is going to get the victory through a woman. He was called to act. He was called to march. He was called to war. But he's like, I don't know about this. He's got all those chariots. This is going to be hard. I don't know if I can do this. He said, I'll go. And he wanted her to come with him. She said, I'll go. But you're not going to get the glory. So Sisera is in the battle with Barak, and he hears how Barak is arranging his troops. So he says, okay, let's do this. Let's go to battle. And by the grace of God, God gets the victory. They had to go to war. Yes, it's the children of Israel, but 10,000 men following him against 900 chariots. It's still not a good scene. I don't like the odds. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, by the mighty right hand of God, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera says, I got to get out of here. Chariots aren't doing me any good. He's leaving the chariot. He wants to blend in with the background. He starts running away. Barak is pursuing all the chariots and the army. And so Sisera finds himself on his way to the tent of Jael, who is the wife of Heber the Kenite. And the Kenites and these and Jabin's people had peace. There was peace between them. So Jael comes out to meet him, and her words are very warm and very welcoming. It's very close to the ESV, but literally what she says is, turn aside, my Lord, to me, turn aside. Don't be afraid. Turn aside, my Lord, to me, turn aside, don't be afraid. He asks for water. She gives him milk. Some people talk about that it's probably goat's milk. And one commentator said, or maybe two, that goat's milk has got some properties that make it, you know how you have a warm glass of milk before you go to sleep? That might have been exactly what she was thinking. Have a little warm milk, rest. She covers him with a rug. The guy's exhausted because of battle. The warmth of the rug, maybe the goat's milk had its effect as well. One way or the other, the guy falls asleep. And she gently, softly, the word says, comes up to him with a tent peg and a hammer. In ancient Israel, it was the woman's job to put up the tent. That's what they did. So a tent peg and a hammer were the tools, like you have a spatula and whatever else around the kitchen. This is a woman's tool, and she knew how to yield them. She knew how to wield them. She drives a tent peg into the guy's skull, hammers his head. As we say in New York, he hammers his head to the floor. She nailed him to the ground. You know, you pull him by the hair. It's like, it ain't coming out. You know, you're going to need a ball peen hammer to get that tent peg out of there so we can get the guy's head off the ground. That's what she did. In chapter 5, these two chapters go together, 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the historical version of what happened here. Chapter 5 is a poetic version. And just one little highlight there, how they sing about her, both Deborah. It's called the Song of Deborah. Of course, Jael gets honorable mention. It's a hit song. Everybody was singing it in Israel in that day. It made the top 10. They said, we like it. It's got a great melody, and you can dance to it. They just had a good old time, and it's praise and adoration for Jael. But you might say, wait, what's going on? It seems like he was looking for a cover. She said, oh, yeah, come, turn aside. I'll give you, you want water? I'll give you milk. I'll cover you. I'll put a rug over you. Let me explain, too, something about hospitality, because you missed this. You and I don't know a whole lot about the kind of hospitality that they used to practice in ancient Israel. So, a little background on hospitality. You see it here, and actually you see it too in Judges chapter 19. Remember when the priest was returning, he was traveling late at night, he had a priest and he had a concubine with him, he was looking for lodging, and the sun was starting to set, but he was in Canaanite territory, and he says, I want to make it back to Israel. He didn't want to stay in a Canaanite town. He was a Jewish priest with his concubine. He said, I don't want to stay in Canaanite territory. I'm going to go back to the land of Benjamin. And he's traveling after dark, which isn't cool, but he makes it back to Benjamin safely, and then he starts looking for lodging. In Genesis 19, you can read the rest of the story. It's a horrible story where the entire male population of the town comes looking for the two men. So this may help you to understand what's going on with this whole hospitality thing. When the civilization of a people advances to the point that some traveling becomes necessary, but not yet so far that traveling by individuals is usual and common, then hospitality is a virtue indispensable for the life of the people. In other words, you don't have so many travelers on the road that you have inns and hotels along the turnpike. You know, it's not that widespread, but if you got people out there, they can't be left on the roads overnight. So some hospitality must be extended for the safety of the people. This stage of culture is what's represented in this text that we're looking at. You see it in ancient Palestine and other points in the scriptures, even in the New Testament. Hospitality is a right for the traveler to whom it never occurs to thank his host for it as if he did him a favor. And similarly, hospitality is a duty for the host. With me? Hospitality is a right of the traveler and a duty for the host, who himself may very soon be dependent on someone else's hospitality. But nonetheless, both Old Testament times and today, the granting of this right is surrounded by an etiquette that has made Arabian hospitality so justly celebrated. Here's the etiquette. This was the social custom. The traveler, the host, the guest, is made the literal master of the house during his stay. His host will perform for him the most servile offices and will not even sit in the presence of his guest without an express request. To the use of the guest is given over all of his possessions, stopping not even short of the honor of his wife or his daughter. With me? Like, in other words, the guest becomes the king of the castle. The host is duty-bound to defend his guest against all comers and to lay aside any personal hatred. The murderer of a father is as safe in the house as the guest of the son. And so this is the situation. And so, by the way, that role was for the man of the house. So Heber, Jael's husband, is the one who's supposed to be extending hospitality to another man. So Jael does it, a break in protocol, and she brings the guy in, and instead of making the guy the king of the castle, she made him a slab for the morgue. And it's like, again, you see in Judges 19, the way they say, you know, take my daughter, please, take my daughter. It's like, what? That's the way it was done. So this guy comes in, and she nails him, literally. In Leviticus, it says, if somebody sojourns with you, do not show them any unkindness. But this is not just a traveler. This is not some regular nomad along the road to nowhere. These are the enemies of Israel. And she says, I have a higher calling. This is spiritual warfare. I can't entertain this person as if he's a guest. He is an enemy, and he's got to go. That's Jael. So, in saying that, some people might say, well, like, wow, Deborah and Jael, like, even Deborah told Barak, you're not going to get the glory, you're not going to get the credit for this. This is Jael. Some people look at this section and they think, like, wow, these are like feminist icons, the way you and I might understand this. There are people, there are commentators that look at that. One commentator said they compared Deborah with Joan of Arc, who led the French forces in delivering the land of England from the French. One commentator called Deborah the savior of her people and the only woman in the distinguished company of the judges. He says this desperate situation that you see in Judges did not achieve peace until Deborah arose and brought peace to the plains. So a lot of times this view of Deborah or Jael as the savior of the people, another commentator wrote, is probably more apparent than real. Here's a couple of things, a couple of questions that this Daniel Block wrote in his commentary on Judges. If the author considered Deborah as one of the deliverers of Israel, why is she not introduced as the one whom the Lord God had raised up? I got 8 more questions. Why is there no reference to her inspiration and empowerment by the Holy Spirit? Why does she need Barak to accomplish the deliverance? Why is the verb to save never applied to her? They always say of Judges, he saved Israel, he saved Israel. They don't say that about Deborah. Why does she say the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman instead of into my hands? Why does the author observe that she went up with Barak but doesn't place her at the head of the troops? Why does Deborah announce to Barak, this day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands rather than my hands? Why is she absent from the description of the actual battle, and why does she never meet Jabin or Sisera? Why does the poet in chapter 5 refer to her as a mother in Israel, not the savior of Israel? So these are some questions that were put into question and put into doubt the idea that this is a Joan of Arc, a feminist icon getting victory for God. Neither Deborah nor Jael nor the other women. We're doing a series on women. This is the fourth or the fifth that I'm doing. This is the fourth. I got 2 more coming. Neither Deborah nor Jael nor the other women that we've done, Tamar, Hagar, Abigail, should be seen as feminist icons getting warrior-like victory the way most of us interpret the idea. Now, first of all, feminism has done a lot of good for America. If Mad Men is any indication of what life was on like in the 60s, it's like Thank you, Gloria Steinem, and thank you for the rest of them. Just the sexism, the chauvinism, the misogyny that you see hinted at there, and currently in the news with Democrats, Republicans, this one, that one, business people, the allegations of sexual harassment are epidemic. And so the fact that so many women are coming forward is an indication not only of the depravity of man, but the fact that there is a sense of certain safety, that it's okay to come forward and then I can bring these allegations and I'm not going to be, you're not going to blame the victim and this kind of thing. So that's good. But it's not the full story, because while men and women are equal and feminism has done some great things in changing sexist, chauvinistic, misogynistic attitudes and challenging all of us, men and women are equal, but there are differences. And the Bible accounts for those differences, I think, better than feminism. First of all, we see in Genesis 1, we're created equally. I can't go into a whole doctrine of the role of men and women in the church, in the Bible, but just to, we might understand what Jael is doing. Created equally, male and female, in the image of God. And that's a cool thing. That's a glorious thing. Women reflect the image of God to me and other men in the congregation, in the family, in the church of God, in ways that other men don't reflect. Women reflect the image of God to men in ways that men don't. And similarly, men should be reflecting the image of God to our sisters. It's a good thing. We should listen to the voice of women. I wish it was women from the church who had led the call to men, stop treating women the way you're treating them. But nevertheless, as be that as it may. So the idea too, we're created in the image of God, male and female, two genders, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son, by definition, a Father and a Son. Well, God is Father and Jesus is the Son, and so therefore the nature of that relationship is the Son is subordinate to the Father. And similarly, we see God working in that way. So it's best to understand Jael's impressive act as a response to the male abdication proffered by Barak. Her spirit-led boldness is a clear demonstration of God's will can be done one way or another. And so she glorifies God. If you're going to fall apart, I'll step in. I'll get the job done. I'll do what needs to be done. And so she does. She steps forward and she accomplishes God's will and leads the way, gets the victory. Her victory over Sisera was the beginning of the king. Don't forget, the king is back in Harosheth Hagoyim. And so as a result, his kingdom fell. And so she brought Jael through her little smooth maneuver with a tent peg and a hammer, brings 40 years of peace and prosperity to the children of Israel. So kind of cool. That's the story. Here's a couple of lessons. The holiness of God, first of all, his rejection of sin and its oppression of us. He wants us to turn away. His holiness is saying, come on. What do you think? Do you think sin is your friend? When we think sin is our friend, we're going to do certain. We're going to act a certain way. If you and I realize that sin is not my friend, we're going to have a whole attitude towards it. And so I guess God would have us to drive a tent peg through sin in our lives. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities and powers. So sometimes you might have to drive a tent peg through the lust of your heart, the racism in your head, the Canaanite concepts and things like that, in order to get victory. So the holiness of God is going to be working in our lives to rescue us from sin and its oppression. Go with it. The whole reason that the children of Israel wound up oppressed like they did in the book of Judges over and over and over and over and over again, seven times over, is because they refused to engage the enemy. I think there are similarities between the children of Israel in the book of Judges and the Western church today. I don't know if we're really engaging the enemy. Again, the enemy is not Philistines. We don't battle against flesh and blood. But there are so many Canaanite concepts and carnal conduct that are engaged in the church and outside the church. And it's like, those are the things we need to drive tent pegs into. And then finally, the last idea, the last lesson is God. can get the victory. And he's the one who gets the victory with the weakest of weapons and the most feeble of servants. Jael is an awesome woman. I got that picture of her that you saw there. I got a picture of her on my desk because she's going to do spiritual battle. She's like, I do what I got to do. She boldly steps up to the place in the face of male abdication, dismissive of social customs that run contrary to her spiritual beliefs. And she steps up and she's with spirit-led confidence. She brazenly kills an enemy combatant for defying the Lord God of Israel. And as a result of her boldness, Israel enjoyed peace for 40 years. So a tremendous victory, 40 years, peace, and prosperity. But Jael, like so many other people of faith that we read about in Scripture, point to the Lord Jesus, and Jael preaches the gospel to us, the gospel that you see here in its shadow. Male abdication. Barak did not step up to the plate. He blew it. So she said, that's okay, I got this. Jesus similarly got victory for us in the face of male abdication. Adam blew it in the garden. Jesus became a man so he could rescue us. He said, don't worry, I got this. Cultural customs were disregarded with Jael. A woman is not supposed to invite a man into the tent. And if you invite him into the tent, he's supposed to be the king of that tent. And whatever he wants, you do it. It's your duty to do it. It's not a privilege for him. And when Jesus died on the cross, certain customs and cultures were disregarded as well. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He says, cursed. I'm going to bring blessings and glory as a result of this. And death was considered the ultimate defeat. The fact that a woman did it with Sisera is just humiliating. Jesus was humiliated on the cross, but instead of death being the ultimate defeat, it was the victory and the glory that he came after as a result. And finally, a pathetic weapon. That's a theme in this Bible. We're going to wrap with this. I'm ending. Pathetic weapon. A tent peg? Really, girl? And again, the humiliation for that man is like, when the story got around, it's like, dude, you got killed by a tent peg? A woman killed you with a tent peg? That's a theme. In the previous chapter, one guy, he gets one verse, Shamgar, the end of chapter 3. Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with what? A semi-automatic weapon? 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad. An ox goad, as far as I know, is about a piece of very, very, very hard wood with a metal tip at the end to prod and goad oxen. They're thick-skinned animals, so you got to prod them. It's got a sharp point. Hard wood, it can't bend, it can't be flexible. He kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What's the man's, who's my buddy, used the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 Philistines. Who is it? Come on, class. But Samson, all right, you're going to go to the second part now, but the questions are a little harder, but the prizes are a little better. Okay, Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Jael uses a tent peg. Jesus got victory for you and me to set us free from the oppression, not a political oppression, not military oppression, the oppression that sin brings. And he didn't just do it for 40 years or 60 or 80. It's an eternal deliverance that is ours. And how did he get that victory? With a cross. A Roman cross is what Jesus used to get victory for you and for me. And so he sets us free not simply from Philistine oppression, not simply from spiritual bondage. Racism, poverty, immorality, the addiction, and all these other forms of canonization that plague you, me, and the whole Western church. He will set us free. I'll end where I began. This story is about the holy being of God reaching out to his people to say, would you mind if I rescue you from the sin and the oppression that canonization can bring by living in this city where you're seduced by the lights and the music, the sounds of the calliope and the jukebox just lure you in? He's like, come on. Would you let me set you free? Would you just stop and release this? Let it go. His holiness calls out to us. His love compels us that we might be free. We're ending now, and the closing song is Moving Ahead. You heard it earlier. One more time, we're going to hear it, right? Mm-hmm. Thank you, David. Moving ahead. Closing song. He makes all things new. He wants us to follow. All he does is ask us to follow. He'll set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.